You would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16. We'll not be reading in Galatians 5, but you may have gathered from our hymn selections already that we come to that second delineated part of the fruit of the Spirit being joy. And so we would focus our thoughts upon that theme this morning. But Psalm 16, as we read together, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee." I can just pause there. That's an interesting translation, and you see the word extendeth there is supplied. I think the psalm here is reflecting some of the same sentiment, for instance, you might find in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee?" His goodness or His enjoyment is not going to be beside or found with anything other than the Lord, I think is the sense of the text here, and it fits with the tenor of the whole psalm. The continuing verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing to be again upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. I'll ask you to join together with me as again we would bow our heads and hearts together in a word of prayer. A gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we bow in Thy presence this morning. Confess we've read a psalm that carries many marvels with it. We read and know the great Christological focus of the psalm, as it was Christ Himself who understood and cried that You would not leave His body in the grave. You would not suffer Your Holy One to see corruption. And here this risen and ascended Christ speaks and says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Lord, we marvel at the mystery here. The inner communion of the persons of the triune God. And yet, Lord, even beyond that, the mystery of one of those persons, eternal and yet incarnate into our flesh. And here, entering in to that blessed communion. Lord, we ask today, while our finite and feeble minds cannot comprehend these things, Lord, that we might in measure enter in to this joy that our Christ has described. So, Lord, undertake for us. Shut out from us every distraction. Lord, every idle thought. Lord, give us of Thy Spirit a yearning in our own soul to meet with Thee as Thy Word is open before us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today by asking you to examine with me a statement made by two well-known Christian leaders. Two statements that, as I put them before you, you will find very readily are contradictory. The first was uttered by Bob Jones Sr. Those of you that are familiar with the university, and many of our folks that attended there will be familiar with what were called Dr. Senior's or Dr. Jones's chapel sayings.
They were usually just a little phrase to have the student body and the faculty carry with them, as it were, through the day from the chapel messages. One of these, and actually many of these, are inscribed and put on the billboards in the different classrooms. And I'm not trying to be critical of Dr. Jones, you have to wait a minute and find out which one of these statements I'm going to agree with. But the one statement that Dr. Jones made is this: you don't find happiness looking for it. You stumble across it on the path of duty. You don't find happiness looking for it. You stumble across it on the path of duty. The other statement is made by a contemporary Christian leader, John Piper. It is the thesis of his, I guess, seminal book, Desiring God. And it is the suggestion, and this is a paraphrase, I don't know that this actual phrase appears in the book, but it is the suggestion that you need to be a Christian hedonist. Now, hedonist is somebody whose whole bent and whole purpose is to seek pleasure. Now, both of these statements can't be right. You don't find happiness looking for it. The other says, look for happiness. Look for pleasure. And in the, I think, intentionally shocking language, look for it with all your might. Be a hedonist. Well, I don't want to dwell upon these two men today. I use this great diversity of opinion to start our hearts thinking. One of these, I say, seems at first glance to be right. It seems to fit our experience. We see people that pursue pleasure. That's what they give themselves to. And they follow on in sin. And we as Christians can't endorse that. We can't condone that. And so, no, don't seek pleasure. Go the path of duty. Do what's right. Another one of those chapel sayings that will not be critical of today. Do right till the stars fall. Well, the problem, I think, as we come to wrestle with this, is ultimately we'll find our definition of happiness, our definition of pleasure. I think as you come to consider these statements, and I say the one that seems so correct at first glance, you don't find happiness looking for it. A believer stumbles across it. They find it almost inadvertently on the path of doing their duty. And the other saying, be a hedonist. I say at first glance, one seems so readily correct and the other so obviously wrong. But as we come to wrestle not with a cursory glance, but with serious thought, I say I must cast my lot in with Piper. We are to be seekers after pleasure. I do not think it is an accident that one of these statements was uttered by an Arminian and the other was stated by a Calvinist. If you think with me for a moment here, and I don't want to prolong our thoughts on this, but I want to pause for a moment because it's an important part of our theology. The differences between Calvinism and Arminianism, as we get to the details, to the particulars of the gospel, ultimately one of the greatest differences is on how these two schools of Christian thought view the nature of man. We even wrestle with what we call the order of salvation. Or if you want to be a really hip theologian, use the Latin terminology, the ordo salutis. How do these things work out? Well, in the Arminian scheme, faith must precede regeneration. In the Arminian scheme, faith is what the natural man does, to which God responds and then grants him new life. In the Calvinistic scheme, faith is impossible to the sinful man. Faith is a response of the sinful man having previously been regenerated by the power of God. Faith is not what initiates the transaction. God's gracious work of regeneration gives this man a new heart and mind, and he responds by believing the gospel. And I say these are two very different views of the nature of man. And if you come to wrestle with it, ultimately I suggest to you that the Calvinist, and can I be so bold as to say, the biblical understanding of the nature of man is that man is viewed much more highly prior to the fall and much more lowly, dead in trespasses and sins, even as we read in Colossians today, the parallel of the phrase I just quoted from Ephesians. Much more low view of man, Calvinists have, after the fall. But then, a higher and more hopeful view of man after regeneration. In the Arminian scheme, you see, the free will of man is dominant in all circumstances. It is dominant over man's nature. So it doesn't matter if the man is unfallen or fallen. He can do what he wants. Nothing impacting him. You know, there are many things impacting the man, and our will, if we can understand, is governed by our nature. And that's where we, even as Calvinists, can say we believe in free will. Man can do anything he wants. Now let's talk about the real issue. What does the man want? What condition is he found in? Is he alienated from God? Is he dead in trespasses and sins? That is going to impact what he wants, what he wills. Has he been born from above? Has he got the principle of life reinstated? Suddenly, he wants something different. When I say here, I think we can find the root of the difference between these statements. Can I give you, those of you perhaps that have wrestled with this, and many of you that have read Piper, and there are many Christian leaders, even after periods of correspondence with Piper, that wrestle with his terminology of Christian hedonism. And I'm not, by the way, endorsing everything that Piper does and affiliates with and stands for, but in this I have to cast my heart in with him. I think he's used intentionally provocative language to get people to think. And if I could wrestle with giving you some clarifications, in my opinion, from Piper, man was created a much higher state than we find him in now. Now he's dead in trespasses and sins. He was created in life. He's created in the image of God. He's created to enjoy his Creator forever. The fall introduced a rebellious desire in man for things contrary to true pleasure. The fall introduced a new thing. The fall introduced a rebellious desire for things that are contrary to true pleasure. And that is why we see men that go out after pleasure and things that the Bible even describes as the pleasures of sin for a season. But I say these are not true pleasure. Fall having introduced this rebellious desire, hence then, the gospel and godly delights seem contrary to the natural mind. To walk in the paths of righteousness, the fallen mind says, there's no pleasure in that. The pleasure's over here. Pleasure's in unrighteousness. Pleasure's in ungodliness. And you see the warped thinking that has come in. And so we need regeneration in order to see things correctly again. We need to be brought to life again. Because the other thinking, the warped view of pleasure, is the view of death. But I would submit as well as believers, and perhaps this is why we wrestle so much with it, because we need to get our thinking right. Even after regeneration, we need an ever-deepening faith to pursue things that bring real pleasure. Sometimes we have to confront the thinking of the old man that's in us. And we have to, based upon God's Word, say, no, whatever the world says, whatever the devil says, whatever my own fleshly thoughts say, God says something different. Real pleasure is here. I must cast my lot in with God. And it's by faith at times we have to do that. Because what we see in the world contradicts it. And I think once we start walking by faith, that contradiction begins to fade and show what it really is. These people aren't really happy. Miserable. So I say, let us cast our lot in there and say, and ultimately, as I suggested before, the real issue is we've got to get our definitions right. Is it wrong for a Christian to seek happiness? Is it something he shouldn't seek? He should just do his duty, and the implication perhaps there being, you know, do what you don't feel like doing and you'll just be surprised that it makes you happy. No, by faith, do these things, and don't be surprised that it makes you happy, because God has said this will make you happy. That's walking by faith.
But if we needed anything really to settle the question for us, is it not settled in the text we're looking at over these weeks? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy.
If it is a godly thing, if it is the thing for Christians to do, to pursue and walk in the ways of the Spirit and see developed within them this fruit of the Spirit, then we must then be pursuing joy. And if we have scriptural warrant to pursue joy, to pursue happiness, then let's pursue it with zeal. And let's be willing to embrace the provocative terminology of a Christian hedonist. You know what real joy is, and seek it with all your might, God says to you. So here we come today to this second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Perhaps I say here, one of our difficulties is wrestling then with our definitions. Let us move then beyond the surface and let us think. Let us think. Can I submit to you today that joy is not a shallow emotional state that appears merely upon the surface? You think about the fruit of the Spirit. You think about love, that opening one that encompasses everything else. Love, the fulfilling of the law. Love, that one word summary of perfection, of a perfect relationship with God and your fellow man. Christ Jesus walking here in the flesh, perfectly fulfilling all of those things. Perfectly then enjoying the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit was given without measure unto Him. And this same Christ entered the temple, fashioned a whip of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple, full of joy. One reason among the many that we do not endorse actors portraying Christ and emblems and pictures of Christ. How can an artist, how can an actor portray that? How can you portray a perfect man driving people from the temple? And the perfect mingling of eternal joy and righteous indignation. You show me the facial expressions that go with that. What school of acting can produce this? I don't want a false picture of Christ in my mind. Let me get the true picture from the Word. But I say you consider Christ driving the money changers from the temple. Consider Him further weeping. Bloody sweat and Gethsemane. Filled with joy. For the joy set before Him near the cross. You see, joy really is a condition that's built upon a great measure of understanding. You're never really going to be a joyful person if you don't have knowledge, if you don't have understanding. Here, one who understood all things and upheld all things by the word of His power is filled with joy. We come, as with any of these vast topics that are marked in the fruit of the Spirit, cannot begin in one message to scratch the surface, much less exhaust them. But I want to suggest to you today three statements. The first two more specific as illustrations, and the last more general as a challenge. The first statement I put before you today is this. It's a statement you will recognize from several times it's been made, not as a main point in a sermon, but as a point of emphasis that we must have throughout our Christian experience. The first statement I put before you today is this. Joy is independent of circumstances. Joy is independent of circumstances. I want you to turn with me in the Old Testament Scriptures to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Many of you may know exactly where we're going, and that is well and good. But Habakkuk chapter 3. These were verses that we had to commit to memory in one of Dr. Barrett's Old Testament classes years ago. But listen to these words, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Think about the ancient world. Think about the means of increase, the means of sustenance, the livelihood of such people as you read and consider these words. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. This is written by a man who didn't have a supermarket. We have our supermarkets, and we don't realize, some of us, that figs come from trees, and fruits come from vines, and the meat we buy in those nice packages that we hope don't leak when we put it in the grocery bag, they come from herds that are in stalls. What else could go wrong? And he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And I submit to you here, this truth, difficult as it is for us at times to understand, could be illustrated from many thoughts and many portions of Scripture. Think of Paul and Silas, beaten, injured, insulted, imprisoned, worried about tomorrow. And they're singing rejoicing in the Lord at Philippi at midnight, so that the others marvel. And their jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? There's something different about this. I say we could illustrate this from so many different portions of Scripture. But I say this one is a classic text. All these circumstances going awry, yet here, the prophet is found rejoicing in the Lord. Now, I want you to back up with me in this prophecy, because I don't want us to just think about this on the surface. And, oh, there's a great text. Let's memorize it and live it. No, think through it. What was Habakkuk living through? You go back to chapter 1 as the Lord comes to Habakkuk. This is one of the later prophets. And Habakkuk is given the task under the revelation of God's Spirit of communicating a message to Jerusalem and Judah that the Babylonian captivity is coming. The culmination of your sin and apostasy is going to be visited with the judgment of God as He's promised before. You read here, and the Lord begins to speak. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity? It calls me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Here's a man wrestling with his call. Lord, what are you calling me to be a prophet for in days like this? Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Something to complain about, Lord. The politics are a little bit messed up right now. The people and their ungodliness, the law is slacked. The Lord says and answers, we'll not read it all. But it says, Habakkuk, look, you haven't seen anything yet. The Babylonians, you think the people in Judah are bad. Let me tell you about the Babylonians, how evil and wicked and cruel they are. And guess what? I'm sending them down here to deal with these people. And Habakkuk's wrestling, he says, well, wait a minute. You think about these prophets and their call and their duty was to preach the law of Moses, to preach the Bible to those Old Testament people, and to hopefully call them back to obedience to God's covenant, to obedience to God's Word. And that's what they're busy doing. And yet, revival in this circumstance isn't coming. The Lord says, no, it's not coming. Instead, the Babylonians are coming. Habakkuk wrestles, and we looked some years ago at the conflict of Habakkuk's faith. You go to chapter 1, verse 12, and Habakkuk gets back to theology 101. This is how he deals with his perplexity. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. I may not understand this circumstance, but Lord, what I do and what I must understand is that you are a holy and just God,
your pure eyes and to behold evil. Whatever you're doing that I don't understand, ultimately, I know this. It's the right thing to do. This is part of the path of Habakkuk's wrestling, of the Lord's wrestling with him, of his thinking being brought to the point that in such circumstances, he can close his prophecy and say, no matter what, you go over to the opening of the third chapter, and the third chapter really is a psalm, a prayer that is poetic form. But he says, verse 2 of this chapter, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now you consider that. We're not talking about some empty, charismatic, shallow definition of joy. Oh yeah, everything's wonderful. And you look out the window and, wait a minute, everything isn't wonderful. But I'm supposed to be happy anyway. That's not just as simple as frivolity. Habakkuk says, Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. These people are coming. What's that going to mean for my friends, my family, me, my crops, my groceries, my life? And he's very honest and says, Lord, I've heard what you said to me, what you're going to do, and I was afraid. And in his prayer, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. I believe there, Habakkuk, with some understanding of what the Lord revealed to Jeremiah of the 70 years of captivity, that the Lord would remember his people. The Lord would revive his work in the midst of the years. And so Habakkuk prays in wrath, remember mercy. And he can pray this with confidence. Because as he's wrestled through and the strivings of faith, he comes to understand, wait a minute, I've got to look beyond the circumstances. I've got to understand why the circumstances are what they are. And I've got to understand, even if I don't come to understand, that God knows, that God understands what they are, and he's never doing anything wrong. And so he rehearses many aspects of the Lord's workings in the past as he by faith looks upon God's dealings in the present. And I say he comes to a joy that is independent of circumstances. He comes to recognize that before him there is a sovereign, loving God who has made him and has made him an heir. You consider that. The Babylonians are coming to overthrow Jerusalem. They're going to cast down the temple. They're going to destroy the visible church and its presentation to the world. I'm an heir of heaven. I'm going to live forever with my God. And what my God is doing now is ultimately going to bring glory to my God. And I'm going to be revealed in glory with my Savior as He comes again. Here's joy that is independent of circumstance. And here we have to think through. We have to wrestle with truth. Joy, we could also almost say as a corollary of this point, is never independent of truth. You've got to deal with truth to have joy in the middle of adverse circumstances. I say this aspect of what we often call gospel thinking, we find it really everywhere in Scripture. Does not James say, my brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. There's really a legal term. It's getting close to our language of justification, is it not? Count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The circumstance may not immediately strike you as pleasant. Count it joy. Work through it enough until you can understand and emerge from it like Habakkuk and say, joy is independent of circumstances. And I think many Christians are not joyful enough simply because they're not thinking enough. They're not working through things enough. They're not cast upon Scripture to reconcile things. So joy is independent of circumstances. I'm going to ask you to turn with me over to another Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. The second statement I want to put before you today is this, that joy is indispensable to service. Joy is indispensable to service. Listen, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. I love this text. You recall this is a season in that period after the captivity in which Ezra and Nehemiah and their varied ministries for the people are bringing the people together for a great gospel meeting, we might say. And we read Nehemiah 8:8, one of the best biblical definitions of preaching that we could find. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is what is transpiring. And then we read, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is indispensable for service. You think of the context of Nehemiah's situation. As Nehemiah coming back, Nehemiah who had a cushy job in the administration of a pagan empire, but he was God-fearing believer whose heart was with the visible representation of the church, the Lord's people upon the earth, and had a yearning to go back and rebuild the city. We know the stories. He requested of Artaxerxes that he might go to the city of his fathers and build it. And he's given his request and he goes forth and he's given authority and means to go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to reestablish the order and the civil structure of the city as Ezra has gone back charged with the rebuilding of the temple and the religious worship and order of the people. And they go forth and as they pursue these labors, what happens? The people of the surrounding region are envious and jealous and antagonistic. They were happy enough that Israel and its national status had been dissolved. And now as little pockets of liberty and administration and authority are coming back to these little places, they don't want Jerusalem rebuilt. Let's fight against this thing. They fight against it in many ways. There are open threats and then there's the more subtle ways when the threats don't work where they come in. But here's Nehemiah, and the point we need to understand is in this task of the service of God, all these adversaries and struggles are coming against him. What does he state to the people? Because they're feeling these adversities. They're sensing the dangers. They're hearing the mockery. What are you building? A fox could walk upon that wall and it'd fall down. You've got to rise above what these others are saying. You've got to rise above even the problems of having to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. You put down a brick and you look out and see where the enemy is. And you put down another brick and you look out and see where the enemy is. How are you going to endure that? How are you going to go on day after day, month after month, year after year in that type of situation? You imagine going forth in that work? No joy. Not happy about what you're doing? Not happy about what God's doing? Finding yourself frustrated with the timing? Lord, why are you letting these little nobodies hinder us in such a way? They sent back this lie to the emperor and then they come over here and we've got to stop building the temple. We've got to stop doing any work here. We've got to spend all our time and all our money fighting a Supreme Court battle. Lord, what are you doing? Joy, Lord, your strength. Trust the Lord. Rejoice in Him. He's on the throne. Yes, but speak the word and your enemies are finished. Yes, but speak the word and your task is finished. Rejoice in Him. I think really, many that fail, and particularly when it comes to service, because they're missing the ingredient of joy. I think about this particularly as a gospel minister. A sober occupation for very many reasons. When you look out over the sea of ministers in the last generation or two, how many shipwrecks? In some cases, far more frightening than shipwrecks. How many, you hear the story of the preacher's kid. He's usually the worst kid around. Some of the vilest people you can find in secular culture at times have a very close connection with Christianity. They're rebels. I think sometimes the root of it is the absence of joy. The absence of joy. There are problems that come in the ministry. I know there are problems that come with every job. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. You go to a job and you start having trouble and you think, man, I've got to switch to the other guy's job. He doesn't have any problems. Go have lunch with him. You might change your mind. Problems everywhere. These problems and battles that come in our pursuit in the service of God. We of all people should strive to be a joyful people. Here I say many fail in ministry and other things in their service for God. I think a great deal of the cause of that failure being they're not working through things with good, humble, gospel thinking that is going to have, in the midst of it, joy. When I've been singing today, oh joy that seekest me through pain. We're not talking again about a charismatic delusion of some surfacey, giddy feeling. We're talking about genuine. Hear Habakkuk with all those problems coming and say, once I worked it through, I can say none of this other stuff matters. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Well, how much more if we're going to just, in our own thoughts, come to understand that, but in our service for God. You know, in the business world, you work and you want to see a result. In the business world, you do this and this happens and you advertise and this many people come in and you do all these things. That's how you're striving on. In our service for God, it's not always that way. You might be in Isaiah. The Lord says, I'm calling you to preach. Go out there. Really preach. I'm touching your lips with a coal from the altar. I'm purifying you to preach. By the way, they're not going to listen to you, and the fact that you go do it is going to make things worse. Okay? Do it anyway. And rejoice. Because that's what I've told you to do. That's a part of my plan to work all things together for good. So go and rejoice. Joy is indispensable to service. And I preach for the last 5 minutes, however much it was, primarily to me. We need joy in the service of our God. The third thought I would put before you this morning, or I think by now this afternoon, is this. Joy is indistinguishable from salvation. And what I want to put before you now under this is what, for the early part of the week, were the 3 points of today's message. But as I pondered and wrestled, they have become rather the 3 sub-points of this main thought, that joy is indistinguishable from salvation. It's a fruit of the Spirit. There's never going to be a Christian that is devoid of joy. Now, understand here, I'm not saying that you have to always have a smile on your face, and if you don't have that, then, well, you're not a Christian. But what I'm saying is that joy is an outgrowth of the Spirit of God in the lives of those that are born from above. And so, while it may struggle, there may be things that come in. There certainly will be, as we've seen already, things that might greatly come in and war against our joy. That joy ultimately is indistinguishable from salvation. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. These 3 thoughts under this. As you look in Galatians 5, We won't turn back there and read. We've read on a couple of occasions in these messages already. But the apostles working through the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And He has put before us the wonderful truth. And in our gospel thinking, it should be a wonderful truth and thought for us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. This we know. If we know the Lord at all, we've wrestled at all with Romans chapter 7. That the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, those things I wind up doing. There's this battle and we stumble as believers and we fall into sin. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Given. But the other given is, for the people of God, the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And so we have now the new nature, that principle of life within us that for the believer reigns. Sin used to reign unto death. Now grace reigns unto life. And so joy is indistinguishable from salvation. We will, as born again people, have joy in measure. These three thoughts, and we end for today. This battle, this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If joy is diminished, the flesh's lusts are gathering. If joy is diminished, the flesh's lusts are gathering. If you're wrestling with joy, struggling with experiencing it, they need to just step back and say, wait a minute. How am I defining joy? How am I defining pleasure? If this circumstance comes, or that circumstance comes, and that can rob me of my joy, is my dictionary right? Am I reading from the right book? Can I read from Habakkuk 3? Can I read from Nehemiah 8? Can I read from Acts 16? Can I read from all of these other places? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And if I'm struggling then with my experience of joy, if my joy is diminished, I need to beware. The flesh's lusts are gathering. We build on this. If joy is eclipsed, the flesh's lusts are advancing. If we come to a season in which it's not just that joy is diminished, but we've entered into a phase of eclipse, now understand, we're talking about the reality still being there. During a solar eclipse, the sun is still there. But there's something that's intervened. I remember years ago in my college years in Greenville, there was one of those, you know, every so many years kind of eclipses. And it was the middle of the day. We knew it was coming. We had plenty of all the people telling us. But I was driving down Haywood Road. It was incredible. The darkness came in the middle of the day. I say if our joy is eclipsed, just as the sun was eclipsed there, the sun was still there. Something had intervened. Something had gotten in the way. Joy is eclipsed. The flesh's lusts are advancing. It's been a long season that we've been without joy. If there hasn't been that we've been engaged in doing battle, fighting for joy, saying, Lord, why is it that these things are getting the mastery over me, that I can't be happy in these circumstances? What am I looking at? You could look at it and apply it to our situation. Lord, in order for me to be happy, our church, our denomination need to be flourishing and growing and breaking records of attendance and all of this. Well, now, wait a minute. I believe and should be happy with church growth and all of those things, but if they don't come, and if we go through and it's because we're doing what we believe God has told us to do in His Word, well, then I shouldn't be upset. Whatever results, I leave that with God. But here, if we're pursuing the right thing, rejoice. I'm happy that we're not doing what these other churches that are bursting at the seams are doing. Even if I have to look and say, you know, what is genuine, what is not genuine, and wrestle through all those things, because I can't sit here and say, well, I'll make myself happy in a self-righteous way by saying, well, none of those people are saved.
There may be many that are being saved, more than we've seen saved here. We should lament such things. But we should say, well, wait a minute, though. One thing doesn't justify another. We must be careful and work through it scripturally. Think through it scripturally. And then rejoice. We could multiply and pursue examples. If joy is diminished, the flesh's lusts are gathered. If joy is eclipsed, the flesh's lusts are advancing. Believer, if it's been a long season since you've seen the sun, then do some scriptural and personal examination. What should I be rejoicing in? Why should I ever be discouraged by circumstances? If joy is absent, the flesh's lusts are waning. Here I say is a condition that will not be true of a Christian. Joy will never be absent. It may be eclipsed, maybe even for a long season, but it won't be absent. Joy is absent, the flesh's lusts are on the throne. We're saying, no, I've got to have this, this, and this in order to be happy. The believer doesn't have to have those circumstances. The believer has to recognize the amazing eternal circumstances God has given and understand that all things, whatever is included in that, whatever hardship, you read Hebrews 11 and that roll call of the faith. You read through the list of those names. You go through the Old Testament and you see the circumstances that went with each of those names. And they were vastly different. Some of them were great victors in conquest and establishing the nation there in the land. Others were martyred cruelly. Victory, defeat. Wait a minute. They both were victory. They both were causes of joy. They both were the exercise of faith. I say here, when we come and we wrestle through, and if joy never comes, then our thinking hasn't been changed yet. We're not born from above. No joy, as we sing, can seek me through pain. It doesn't say the pain isn't there. It doesn't say the circumstance isn't hard. It doesn't say there are circumstances that are worthy of our sorrow and our solemnity. Christ Jesus wept in blood. Which of us have met those circumstances? But the Spirit was given to him without measure. We read the 16th Psalm this morning. Thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You look at that, and that is the Psalm of the risen Christ. Not leave his body in the grave. He brought him from the grave. He's ascended to glory. The Lord's presence, who he is, in his right hand, what he does. Fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. As we've seen in Jeremiah's vivid description, our God is a fountain of living. May God give us grace with the psalmist to rejoice in the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we enter Thy presence today asking Thee that You would grant grace that we might know and measure this fruit of the Spirit. Lord, that we might be equipped even through pain, through struggle, through circumstances, through conflict, in the midst of service, to be a people that know the joy of the Lord is their strength. Lord, mark us as a people in whom is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.